Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, and it is chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Go through 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And now from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 through 21. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation
to him.
And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord. From now and forever. Amen. May God grant blessing to the reading and especially the hearing of his word today. When I first got my driver's license, my family owned a 1976 Chevy Impala station wagon. It was yellow. And I crashed it into the back of a lady's car on Highway 53 just north of Onalaska, where I learned how to drive. Well, didn't really learn how to drive. Learned how to drive wrongly. We had to get estimates to find out how much that was going to cost. I was 16, not as old as I am now. So it's okay. And we got the estimates, and I remember my dad, because I had to get the estimate because he forced me to do all the work because he wasn't going to do that. And he said, "What's the real damage?" he says. And I don't remember to this day, but it was starting with five figures. And it's a big car. You run it into the back of somebody else, it's going to wreck it. What's the real damage? I hesitated to ask and to answer him because I was ashamed at what it was and the depth of it. The same thing is true when we ask ourselves, what's the real damage of sin in my life? What is the real damage of the little compromise here and the little violation there that no one knows about, that no one is going to even talk about with you? The effect of Adam's sin on the whole race of mankind, of every human, did not end with mere guilt, you know. It was not just that his guilt was passed to us, but something else, much more devastating, was passed as well. The corruption of our spirit also was passed. The Bible does not present man's nature as a compartmented kind of thing, that sin affects this part but doesn't affect that part. Man's sinful nature is utterly comprehensive, running and ruining every human faculty. In Jeremiah 17:9, you may know that the heart is deceitful above all things. And if you were following along carefully in Romans chapter 3, as the effects of sin were told to us there, sin affects the mouth, the feet, the eyes, and ruins them. Above all, though, the fallen mind is corrupted from sin. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. This fallen condition, which affects every single part of our life, our nature, is called total depravity. By some, it's called also original sin or the effects of original sin. We have one of the best, and it's not because we authored it, but we have one of the best expressions of all of the effects of sin in chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession. Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And by this sin, Adam and Eve fell from their original righteousness and original communion with God. And things changed completely for them. They now became dead in sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. They were wholly, that is, wholly, defiled in all the parts and faculties of their soul and body. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Adam and Eve were the root of all mankind, the root of all humanity, and this guilt was imputed to us. He made from one man every nation of mankind and determined their appointed times that they would seek God. As one man entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men, the scripture says. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature brought to us and our children the sin that we inherited. This original corruption or the original sin or total depravity makes us utterly indisposed toward anything that is good. In fact, it makes us opposite to all good. And we read Romans 8:7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And here's the kicker. It is not even able to do so. This original corruption, this total depravity, this root of our nature, this essential descriptor of the human being, is total depravity. There can be no more appropriate descriptor of such a person who is wholly inclined to evil and among whom there is no righteous one at all. And then our Westminster divines add at the end of that question, and from this corruption proceed all actual sins. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The original corruption or depravity brings forth death. Along about 1618, there were a company of ministers and scholars who were motivated by the biblical witness of the nature of human beings. That the nature of every human being, except one, in their state of being a fallen, that is, a creature of God against him, can best be summed up in existing in what is called, as we talked about, total depravity. This is the first of five statements that was made by a Reformed church council in the Netherlands in 1618. It's called the Synod of Dort. And it convened to reject and correct certain unbiblical teachings which had emerged. Total depravity, and if you know your flowers, is the T in tulip. All right? You just have to hang around for the other ones. Some had publicly stated that fallen people, even in their fallen state, still possess the ability to comprehend and savingly appropriate divine truth, the gospel, on their own, that is, without assistance from anyone. The Bible teaches, though, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not ill, not impaired, not confused, not deluded, but D-E-A-D, dead in our trespasses and sins. What was at stake in that council and what is at stake in our own standing for biblical truth is that the depravity of humanity is unimaginable in its depth and potential. It reaches to every single part of the world, every single human being sins. But a real important part of this understanding of what we mean when we say fallen man is depraved is that depravity is the most accurate description of our radical relationship to God. And when I say radical, is that we have a root essentiality that's different than God's. God is completely different than us. We, as those who are fallen because of sin, have a different essential nature than God does. Robert Raymond summarizes what total depravity means in these words. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy. And his body is subject to mortality. Raymond's description is completely in line with what the Scripture says. Now, when we say someone is depraved, and when we say depravity is what we truly are, it does not mean that everyone is Adolf Hitler. It means that we have the potential to be. So, you know, there is a potential that we will not live up to. If we are in Christ, that process, that falling into the depth of depravity is reversed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where what was dead, it now becomes alive. And the Holy Spirit has made us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, alive in Christ. And we have been resurrected from the dead by the Holy Spirit's coming into our lives. Now, how do you feel about the truth in the Scripture that says you are depraved? You don't receive that well if somebody tells you that. Are you offended by that or grieved by it? One of those two. You should be grateful that that is the news about your soul. My favorite medical doctor who became a preacher, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, gives you an encouragement along this line. He says, "Let me put it plainly. If you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all this, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced or convicted of sin, and therefore you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this biblical truth, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and the Christian faith." This description of man in sin is the simple truth, the horrible truth. That is what sin has brought us to. Thank God there is a way out of it. "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For our depravity is truth. Paul even draws from Isaiah 59, our text today, in speaking of this whole of humanity being feet who are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they neither know nor seek. 700 years before Paul wrote, however, in Romans, the Paul of the Old Testament, Isaiah, or maybe Paul is the Isaiah of the New Testament. I'm not sure. "Great are the servants who are only about God's glory and God's name." These two servants, described in an equally and radically universal way about depraved humanity, and the Old Testament version of the New Testament version is what we read in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, if you were paying attention, you may have gleaned something of a rhythm in it. First, God exposes us to the nature of our sin and ourselves. And then someone steps in and prays a prayer of confession. I am with most scholars who say it is Isaiah, in fact, who responds with that marvelous prayer of confession of sin and plea for salvation that we find in verses 9 through 15. God then, through his own Strength intervenes to help those who cannot help themselves, and does that by his own arm, and he brings salvation to the people who cannot do that, and he does that work for them. And then fourthly, God declares the result of this whole perfection, which the covenant of grace is, in which God is mightily working and putting his word into the mouths of his people and their children unto perpetuity by putting his Holy Spirit upon them and sealing them and securing them, claiming them and upholding them. Something he's promised to do now and forever. We find that Isaiah 59 is gospel from the first word to the last. It is about salvation of his people. It is about God's gracious work to bring that salvation to us, who still he saves, though we be sinners. Four facets, then, of the Lord's gracious work to bring salvation to his people is what we find in chapter 59. The first of these facets that we see here is God's accusation and description of them and us. By the way, every time we talk about God's people in Isaiah's day, we are not let out of that. Everything is true about us and our sin that is true about us and theirs. Here God starts to be starts this chapter by speaking of this, like I said, radical difference between him and the sinful nation of Israel that he is a problem with right now. They had been beset on every side by enemies, and they had, by the bully nations around them, gone after other gods. They cried out to God for deliverance. They had performed many services to God to garner his favor. God hadn't answered their prayers. We saw that in Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4. It says, why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? God answers that and says, fasting like yours will not make your voice be heard on high, because on the day of your fast, you would rather do what you want and drive your workers to do all the things you were going to do and let them forsake fast. You fast for contention. You fast for strife. You fast for to get an advantage over others with a wicked fist. Why would I hear that? He says. Because your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The problem is not with God, he's saying. It's not with me. Our sins have produced this separation. While God can hear us, he can hear those who are in sin. He can hear them, but he will not do anything about their problem while they remain as they are. The sin of unrepentance has to be cleared between you and the Lord through the merit of Jesus Christ and the calling of the Holy Spirit before he will hear your prayers. The prophet's message is really clear. Stop taking sin so lightly. Take it seriously. Take God's word seriously. He certainly does. God is someone who dwells in a high and holy place that is in separation from all other beings. Morally impure creatures such as us, Isaiah is good testimony to that, cannot even enter his presence without overwhelming fear and overwhelming dread. Even if we were morally pure creatures, like the angels in heaven, how do they conduct themselves in the presence of this all-holy God? They cover their eyes and their feet. He's still radically different from even those angels, and they hide in his presence. Of all the things that God is separate from and different from, however, it is particularly number one on the list that he is different from evil. Your eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So whatever befalls us Whatever we may have, or wonder why God has not answered or dealt with us or kept his promises, let us remember there is nothing ever wrong with God. I know that's an obvious truth, but obvious truths need to be repeated. There is never anything lacking in God's arm, his strength, that is, or his ear, that is, the perfect perception of every detail of your life. His attention to you never wanes. His knowledge of you is never imperfect. If that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. No, the location of fault is not with God. I listen to folks who think they know who God is. Not any of you, of course. And how they're going to have a talk with God when they get up there by, how many he's going to explaining to do. This is the grace that he dispenses to hearts like that. You will never have communion with me or be heard by me in your prayers as long as you remain aloof from embracing the truth of your iniquity as a sinner. Isaiah 59 continues with God, now directly accusing sinners. Your iniquities, your sins, your blood-stained hands, your defiled fingers, your lying lips, your muttered injustices. It's interesting in verse 3 that Isaiah uses a word for hand, which is not the normal word for hand. The normal word for hand in Hebrew is yad, and it's just simply, hand. All right. This is a different word, a kop it is, and I know you're taking that down. And what that is it indicates not just the simple hand, but the grip and the palm of the hand. And so when he's talking about the blood-stained hands that they have, he's talking, rather than the hand itself simply, the Lord is calling attention to the activities which these people set their hands to action. Referring to fingers denotes kind of a intimate familiarity with the ins and outs, the details of whatever activity is in question. Here, that activity is dirty dealing and violence. So we're to understand, as God levels these accusations against those who are sinners, us, we must understand this is an accusation of involvement and responsibility. And the prophet follows that defiled grip and that fingers meddling in evil with two mentions of another sin, and that's the sin of the tongue. The Lord's accusations in 3 and 4 lead to his description of the comprehensive way that this depravity, which is so deep, affects the wicked. In a sort of illustrative way, Isaiah starts to talk about snakes' eggs and spiders' webs. Kind of gross, actually. I don't like either of those animals. But they produce, these wicked people produce something that is harmful to others. The adder's eggs and the spider's webs are harmful. The adder's eggs are poison and they kill people. And they're useless when used for anything else. But there's a literal description of the life, the character of their life. Whatever they do, they have hands of violence. Wherever they go, it is feet of evil that take them there. And whatever they think is a thought of iniquity, devastation, and destruction. And that's why, in verse 8, he concludes and says that they don't know the way of peace. They don't know what it means to be at peace with God, to know that there is nothing between you and your Maker. And so there is no justice in their tracks, and they make their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Depravity is not just some quality we might possess as people, like a personality trait of talkativeness or friendliness or other. It is simply the most apt word to comprehensively describe the fallen nature as people that we have. Here, their minds and their actions both are evil. And those who are God's people will hear these accusations and not be moved to anger or resentment, but to gratitude. Because what he does in the laying out of our sins is reduce our pride. We see this in this prayer prayed by Isaiah. Starting in verse 9, Isaiah, with humbled and low tones, interceding for the repenting remnant of all of the people of God who have not turned away. And you'll notice that in verses 9 through 15, the pronouns all change. In 1 through 8, it was you and yours and they and theirs. And here in verses 9 through 15, it is we and us. The gracious thing here is that God reveals our sin without buttering it up at all. It is revealed to us in all of its repugnance and terror, and reveals also the depth of its offense before Him as well. So that any soul who has heard and answered the call of the Holy Spirit to faith and repentance falls down and begs God for forgiveness. Isaiah's prayer is contrite and humble and compliant. Must have been great to be a prophet. There was such close communion with God in your day. You had to write another chapter of a book, or you had to preach another sermon. Came right from him. And here, as he's speaking for all of the redeemed Israel and the Gentiles who would eventually find Christ, one thing he doesn't do is make any kind of effort to deflect any accusation from this accusation that God makes. There's no effort to deny, no effort to debate, no willingness to contend even. He just says, everything you said, Lord, about us is true. Painfully, shamefully true. I mean, really, could it be any other way? And as the wording indicates, you and they to we and us, this prayer comes from the believing, repenting remnant of filled with hearts, completely submitted to the Lord. True salvation will always be accompanied by honest confession of sin and humble pleading for mercy and forgiveness. Counterfeit salvation and counterfeit repentance consists of self-justification and explanations, protracted excuses and rationalizations to try to convince the other person why their sin was a completely reasonable thing to do at the time. Verse 9 acknowledges that justice and righteousness are not available to the unrepentant, because they are accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross and are beyond the reach of anyone who clings to their own selves for salvation. Left to ourselves, we are in the dark. We wander. The image there in the text of these men groping around in the dark like blind men, mourning for salvation. It's a pathetic picture, but you know what's really profound about it? It is the exact condition of the human race apart from Christ. In verses 11 and 10, the humble sinner, when hearing his sin and seeing the depth and the weight of it, does not defend himself, but simply does all he can do, and the only thing he can do, which is to cry out earnestly and honestly about his sin and yearn for a Savior. Just about every sin in this set of verses from 9 to 15 is handled in some way. They're largely horizontal sins, largely second big commandment sins. Verses 14 and 15 add to that, speaking about truth stumbling and the inequity in the public square. But 12 and 13 bring out the vertical dimension, and that is the infinitely more important and significant nature of our sin that we may commit and have committed. It says we've lied to who? The only one who knows the truth. To the Lord. We've turned our backs on Him and rebelled against His commands, sinning from our hearts, not just superficially. You know, whenever our depraved heart gets behind the wheel of our will, we do nothing but sin and self-justify. That's what it says, verse 13. The heartfelt confession, though, that is in these verses is a model for all the redeemed in every generation. You will never meet somebody, as long as the world exists, who doesn't need the Savior. This is a prayer that the prophet Isaiah said to God, and it brings God's intervention in the lives of His people. Continue going. Now it says, there's a transition there in the text. It says, now the Lord saw. It's not like the Lord found out, but the Lord saw. He made it clear He was looking now at the injustice that was in the people. It was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. So He looks. And He tries to find, is there someone who can take care of this? God is not going to look on this depravity, this sin, without deep emotion. He is deeply offended by it. He will not let it go. He will also, it makes it clear that He's intensely aware that no one could save this sinful race. He looked, no one was found, no one was free from sin, and no one could work salvation. No one could be the kinsman redeemer for these people who needed redemption. Verse 16 says that this seemingly unsolvable problem was amazing to God, or astonishing to God. We should not imagine that this word means that God was somehow surprised or had some sort of flash of new knowledge or something. His astonishment is for our benefit. We're to hear that as the concern over the level of corruption in the human race brings the sovereign of the universe to astonishment. And God is using language here that we understand, astonishment, amazement, to communicate a feeling he wants us to understand. This is recorded for us here so we can have some kind of idea of how shocking it is to God of the true condition of man's depravity and also utter helplessness that sin brings. But praise be the one who made all things and redeemed us by the hand and by the work and person of Jesus Christ and unites us to that redemption in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't sit idly by and watch the human race be tossed into the pit for its depravity. What does He do? He does something He doesn't have to do. He does it Himself. He gets no help from anywhere else. The wording is curious because it's hard to put into words properly and make it make sense when He is the one who is doing the action and the one who is requiring the action to be done. He saw that there was no man, was established and astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him. Do not read that He needs salvation. But His own arm brought the reason He can bestow salvation upon His people. His righteousness upheld Him. No one else's righteousness. For Jesus Christ took on those things which are usually used by people. He put on our clothes. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. His righteousness as a breastplate. He put on the helmet of salvation on His head. And He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself with zeal for His name. And as He dresses for battle like a warrior, these have purposes associated with them. Righteousness and salvation, vengeance and zeal. The first two have to do with delivering His people. The last two with the punishment against His enemies. See, the servant of God, Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross and His righteousness, that refers to His faithfulness to bring all of His covenant promises in His saving acts. His zeal refers to putting down the enemies of His people. Now, taken together, all this, it's a real picture of just how far our Father is willing to go to save us. Putting on armor expresses the truth that He'll not sit idly by while His people are destroyed. He will not forsake us. He is totally committed to saving them. There's been a lot of situations in the history of Israel where God had to don armor to fight for her. They would have never gotten out of Egypt had He not done so, or taken possession of Canaan had God just let them go. They would not have survived the period of the judges in the 12th century. We just got looking at that. Nor would they have survived the many invasions into their country from the other nations. In all of this, the drumbeat is that He worked salvation for Himself, and His own righteousness supported Him. He clothed Himself with armor for battle, righteousness for a breastplate, a helmet of salvation, a garment of vengeance, and zeal as a cloak. There is a connection between this ministry of Christ, this putting on our flesh, and a connection to the gospel in it. Total depravity kind of provides a basis for real understanding of ourselves as fallen humans. James Montgomery Boyce explains, "Without a knowledge of our unfaithfulness and rebellion, we will never come to know God as the God of truth and grace. Total depravity teaches us to despair of all hope in ourselves or any other natural source, relying instead entirely on God's supernatural grace in the gospel. For although dead men are unable to rise themselves from the grave of their fallen life, God is able to make His grace abound to us and make us alive together in Christ." The truth of this total depravity shows us that salvation must always be by the grace of God alone, so that the glory always belongs to Him as well. And knowing that every case of every sinner is hopeless apart from God and His saving grace, those who have wisdom and witness of the gospel are free and to set forth the gospel as it is proclaimed in God's word, the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And to appreciate what total depravity really is to base our evangelism efforts and our ministry efforts and our preaching and our Sunday school and even how we teach our children on God's word alone, which is the power of the Holy Spirit to convey life to the dead. The words of 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through a living and abiding word of God." Brothers and sisters, what we're saying today and what we're hearing today is that God, yes, knows how depraved we are, but still has acted to save. And with those who have their spirits set free in Christ, free to serve a living God in a clear conscience, to them is great blessing. For Christ is the deliverer who comes from Zion and to Zion. He brings salvation to us. We're given the assurance at the end of this chapter that a Redeemer will come to Zion and will turn those from transgression. This is a fundamental promise. A Redeemer will come. And it's certainly a challenge as well to turn from transgression. The fact that God will come makes the need for a change of heart and a command, an order for everyone to change their hearts, all the more urgent. As the Old Testament draws to a close in Malachi chapter 4, we read this, a message of encouragement, expectation, challenge. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now in due time, it is true, the Redeemer came in the person of Jesus the Messiah. He came to the Zion of his day and found that there were some who received him, but many did not. But no matter what happened, the demand for repentance in no uncertain terms sounded forth from the prophet of prophets, Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. God of grace and mercy, who for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, hears the prayers of your children uttered throughout the earth, crying out in joy or in sorrow, crying out in exaltation or humility, and you grant our requests. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace of repentance upon the hearts of all here. There is no one who has repented enough. No one who has believed enough. We long, O Lord, for the gift of greater faith. And we long for your glory to be beheld by us by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who you have promised to us forever and forever to put your words on our lips. For all of your gifts to your sinning children, O Lord, we praise you and say thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.